pastors. The interesting thing about this section is the fact that all the verses are dealing with the slaves. I'm going to shut this door. It's starting to get cold. There's one verse for masters, and the rest of the verses are about slaves, which indicates the slaves were in the church. They're not giving messages or directions to the people in the church about slaves. They're talking to slaves about being slaves or being servants. And the thing is, the fact of this, the truth of this, is that this word means slaves. These people were owned. These people were the property of Roman citizens. They'd been taken captive in war, or they'd been gone into poverty, and so they were working as servants just for their livelihood, or slaves as for their livelihood. It's a hard thing to talk about, again, in our culture because of the path that we've got with slave trade, where people were taken as kidnapped and then sold in the marketplace. It was a business. This is, again, I don't want to say it's different, but it is different. It's not the same thing. It was part of the culture. And these people had been taken by, again, captives in war, or they had been worked into a place where they were in a financial situation, or they were born into slavery. It was a different institution than what America was founded with. And again, America got rid of that in their history. They got rid of the slave trade because of the immorality of it. In this case right here, this is the way the world was, and Paul is addressing the situation. We talked last week about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we have a world system, the cosmos, and in this world there is going to be things that are not right, things that we would change if we could. But the world is in a fallen state, and slavery is a part of the culture, and what these slaves did was they came into Christ. They became believers in Jesus Christ, just like the masters became believers in Jesus Christ. And they were considered in Christ equals. They were part of the church. They had the same spirit. Masters were not given special gifts of the spirit because they were masters. They were all equal in Christ. It was in the world that they found this status difference. And so Paul is addressing these, and again, flat out what it says, he's addressing these slaves in their position in the world, and how they can live as Christians in the world, fulfilling their duty, not just to their masters, but fulfilling their duty as Christians. Again, it's a tough set of verses for us to wrap our minds around, but here it is. Chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only to win their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ, you are serving." Now, verse 25 is got a question in it as far as who is it applying to. Does it go with the servants? The NIV in this translation has it put in the verses with the servants or the slaves. I'm going to suggest as we get into it that this is now maybe a transition verse into masters, or it is going to apply to the masters. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's a verse that applies directly to the masters. I can show you that when we get there. "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism." So in that sense, if he's talking to the slaves, anyone who does wrong, they will be repaid. But also, that would apply to the masters. In the Lord's eyes, the slaves and the masters are equal under the Lord. If the slave does wrong, they'll have to pay for it. If the master does wrong, they'll have to pay for it. There's no favoritism. In Ephesians chapter 6, that statement, "there is no favoritism," is directly addressed to the masters. Then there's only one verse now addressed directly to the masters. "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair." We'll look at those two words. "Because you know that you yourself have a master in heaven." And so in the sense of this, as Paul is looking at this, he is seeing this from the divine position. I mean, to understand this, we're going to have to step out of our temporal world, out of our sense of politically correct, out of our sense of social justice, and just look at the way the world, the fallen world is, or the way the Lord has allowed things to be established. In the hierarchy, in these verses, there is the Lord, and under the Lord, there are slaves in this world that are believers. There are masters that are in the world under the Lord, and they are both in the world system. Slaves have the responsibility. He doesn't tell the slaves to start a revolt. He doesn't tell the masters to make sure the slaves don't revolt. He's addressing the slaves in a civil matter on how can you live your life as a Christian, as a slave. You may have wondered this. I've wondered it myself. Obviously, I'm not a slave. But I've wondered as I've gone through my life doing different jobs, how can I do my job in the secular world and still serve the Lord? I want to do something important. I want to do something great. I want to do something that's going to make an impression in history. I want to be significant. And yet I'm a mere shop teacher, or I'm a mere employee at some place of employment. And I want to gain my freedom so I can do something important. These verses, if you're willing to accept it, helped me when I was in my 20s as I was adjusting to the work world. You can be a slave and still grow, mature, and please Christ by simply doing your job, being responsible. And likewise, the masters, just like the slaves, are under the Lord, and they're to work as in their job as to the Lord. The masters are being held responsible by the Lord for their responsibilities, including how they treat their slaves. So in this sense right here, the masters are being told that the Lord is watching over you on how you deal with the slaves. The slaves are being told the Lord is watching over you on how you serve the masters. In that sense, in the divine viewpoint, these two would be equal in place of judgment or responsibility under the Lord, if you're willing to accept that. Now, as we go through, and again, it is a unique thing that we're writing to the slaves in the Greek New Testament that Paul is addressing. The slaves were not normally written to. The slaves were merely servants. And so the masters, this whole section that we're dealing with beginning in chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 18, is the households, the wives, the husbands, the children, the fathers, now the slaves and the masters. This is the household, how they would behave within a Christian household, what would be right. The Gentile world would not have addressed the wives. It would not have addressed the children. It would not have addressed the slaves. It would have addressed the men, the fathers, the masters of the slaves, and let them deal with the situation. Where Paul is here addressing them specifically. Now, again, these verses, I'm going to go to the notes, and you can see on the first page of the notes, chapter 3, verse 22, this is the English Standard Version. This is bond servants is what is translated instead of slaves. It can be translated slaves, bond servants, or just servants. They are, in a sense, owned. They're the possession. What's, again, great about the book of Colossians, the insight, is we follow this up with a letter to Philemon, who was a citizen of the church of Colossae. He had a household. In fact, the church would have met in his house. And there was a slave of his, Onesimus, that had run away and stolen some things and had ran away. And lo and behold, ends up with Paul in Rome. Now, if they both ended up in prison, Paul was in prison. How Onesimus met Paul in Rome, we do not know. But apparently he became a convert and a believer, and he was sent back home to Onesimus, or to Philemon. The slave Onesimus was sent back to Philemon in Colossae. And we'll look at that letter next, because it's interesting, but Paul tells Philemon to do what is right. He doesn't tell him to set the slave free, but says to receive him back as a brother and do what is right. Kind of similar to what he ends up saying here, treat him fair and just. These slaves, in this culture, they could work their way out of slavery. They could have jobs on the side. They had some freedom. They had responsibilities, but they'd also have freedom where they could have, you know, extra work where they could gain money and buy their freedom. They could have families. They could become citizens. It is not an institution based on race. It was an institution based on, as far as if it was war, if it was economics, it was a different situation than our history in our country is familiar with, although they were possessions and owned, and they could be bought and sold. Going at the top notes right there, first I'm going to read in the English Standard, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So the first thing just in that verse that you're seeing there is they're not supposed to just serve because they're Christians. It's given them a higher calling. It's given them a higher standard. There's something higher to live for than just the mere world of men. They're going to serve their masters because it's not just their masters they're trying to please. They're going to do a good job as a servant here on the earth. They're going to do this in front of the Lord, a higher calling. If the master recognizes it or not, that's not we're not talking about the masters. We're talking about the servant, the slave, doing the right thing in the eyes of God, which again is an incredible statement. For those earthly masters, but not by way of eye service. I mean, don't just make them please. Don't just please the people. Do it with sincerity of heart. Commit yourself to this. A few of the points, the word slaves is douloi, often translated servants. It refers to someone who belongs to another and is without any ownership rights of their own. That's what the word means. So you can't duck or, you know, dance around that word. It means someone who is owned and they do not have their own rights or freedom of their own. They could be in total bondage as a result of being captive of war or as a result of death, economics, or politics. Paul looks beyond the situation and urges slaves to live like Christ. And I would say this right here. The masters, now if we're talking to the masters over here, we would have a different message. Masters, we would have a different message, and they're going to be said, treat them fair, treat them just, and then we're going to have to interpret that, and the masters are going to have to interpret that as a Christian, what he's supposed to do. In our culture today, we would say this situation only calls for one thing. It calls for a revolt. It calls for a slave revolt. It calls for an uprising, a change of culture. Interestingly, Paul's not writing that. He's not saying hold your places in place or hold your position in time here because we're mounting troops. We've got a committee working on starting some campaigns and doing some picketing. We're going to get the slaves set free. He never pickets. He never riots. He simply brings to the master, the word of God. He brings to the slave, the word of God. And Paul, if you like it or not, is very comfortable telling the servant, you're a servant, you're a slave. Now you need to serve in your position in life as a believer and serve the higher cause, serve Jesus Christ. Be a good servant. If you're going to be a slave, be a good slave for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, you're going to see that there are rewards. And this, again, rocks our world. He's going to talk about rewards for the slave. Let's get rid of the word servant here and just stay bold with this. Slave. There are rewards. In this world, you would say the master has all the advantages. The slave has no rights of his own. In Paul's world, the higher calling, from the divine viewpoint, the master is in position to receive rewards from God in heaven based on his conduct as a master. If it be managing his business, managing his household, of which we're talking about here, managing the slaves, you're going to receive a reward or punishment based on what you do. The slaves can also receive a reward based on what they do. So Paul is telling them, don't, you're a slave. Now use that opportunity to build yourself rewards in heaven. You're going to be treated fairly. God is watching and you will be treated fairly. Again, it's important for us because we live in the temporal world. We have a secular worldview. We're inundated with, again, a materialistic view of life, if it be in the media, if it be in politics, if it be in education, if it be, you know, the holidays. It's all about what I have now. And that this right here is a classic case of don't get burden, don't get in bondage from now, because there is something else taking place. There's something greater taking place than what you see and have right now. And this slave is being told that very thing. We're going to continue here. Point four, going down on page one, the largest section of verses are dedicated to slaves, possibly because, one, there's a large number of believing slaves in Colossae. And that would be a safe assessment. And I'll show you some verses that in the church of Colossae, there would be, and in all the churches, slaves were coming to Christ, possibly quicker than the masters or what we'd say the upper class. Another reason that this, a lot of verses are dedicated is because along with this letter, again, I've said it before, but you have to hear this, is along with this letter, Paul is writing this letter, and we'll get into this a little bit more in the next few verses in chapter 4. Paul is in Rome. He's writing this letter. We're going to skip Greece. Here's Greece. Here's Italy. There's the boot, whatever. There's Greece, Achaia, Macedonia, Achaia. And then over here is Asia. And here is Colossae. Here's Ephesus. Here's Colossae. Paul is in prison in Rome over here. Philemon, a slave owner, which the book of Philemon is written to, a household. There's, you know, again, slave, it was common. It wasn't like, what a wicked man. This was part of the culture. People that had money that could afford to take care of slaves or servants, they would have them to help run their business, help take care of their households. But you had to take care of the slaves. And then he had a slave named Onesimus, and there would be others. Onesimus somehow had escaped. He'd ran away, and he ended up in Rome, ends up with Paul in prison in Rome. Paul is writing a letter to Colossae, the church of Colossae right here. Philemon's a member of that church, and there are slaves in the church that Paul's addressing. So when he sends this letter back with the carrier of the letter, he's also sending back Onesimus, who ran away, stole some money. Now he's sending him back along with the letter to the church of Colossae with a letter to Philemon and with a carrier, a messenger that's going to bring this back for him, and the slave Onesimus. So one of the reasons why a lot of these verses are addressed is Onesimus may have created a situation in the church. And now what are we going to do? What's the fallout? We don't know. We don't know the fallout of this, what the repercussions were. We do know that as history went on, Christianity renounced slavery because they began to see, as the Lord sees them, mankind as equal, and they began to set slaves free is a big movement in different points in history. I can go into that more, especially even in Jeremiah's day. They set the slaves free, and then they changed their mind and took them captive again in Jerusalem. And that was part of the judgment on the city. Because Onesimus is returning with this, a runaway slave is returning. And understand, in this world, a runaway slave, one, he ran away. Two, he stole money. There is only one fate for Onesimus. It's execution. He is dead. When he is captured, he's executed for being a runaway slave, and especially for having stolen something from his master. There's only that he's going to be an example. That's the punishment. Interestingly, Paul sends him back. Interestingly, Onesimus goes back. Interestingly, Philemon is supposed to receive him back and treat him fairly. And if Onesimus owes Philemon anything, Paul says, charge it to my account. I'll pay it back. But remember, you owe me your very soul. In other words, he led Philemon to the Lord, and Paul saying, Onesimus made a mistake and he owes you something, I'll pay it. But before I pay it, I want you to consider the fact that I'm the one who got you in the presence of the Lord. I led you to Christ. So when you start charging me, realize I didn't charge you anything for your eternal salvation. In other words, he's seeing himself, Philemon, and Onesimus as three men equal unto the Lord. Let's all work this out. Onesimus, go back to your right place. Philemon, receive him back. Do what is right. And me, I'm just the negotiator putting this thing back together. And so there's so many things that aren't taking place. One, Philemon's not executing Onesimus. Paul does not give Onesimus take up a special offering to Onesimus and send him running further to the west. He sends him back. And again, one of the reasons why Paul doesn't change the direction of Philemon is because Onesimus, the runaway slave, give him money and send him to Spain or something, would make Paul an accomplice in runaway slaves and upset the entire legal system. Instead, he returns him in the name of Christ and says, in Christ, we can work this out. And it's possible that, you know, Onesimus himself was set free. There are examples of slaves being set free. There are examples of slaves being in churches, having gifts and working themselves into a position of leadership in the church because of their gifting. So that may be one of the reasons why so many verses are given to slaves, is because coming back with the letter of Colossians is a runaway slave with a death sentence that is going to be welcomed back into the church. And now, is he an example of this how you should act? No, he's an example of what you shouldn't do. He's going to return and be an example to all the others, servants, slaves, of how to serve their masters. Onesimus' escape may have encouraged others to behave the same way, so they may have a little bit of stirring of an uprising. And obey, it's just interesting, is the word hypokouo, and it's not the word submit. It's obey, meaning you're going to give your directions. You're not going to submit in the sense of they're your ruler, but you're going to obey because they are, in a sense, your boss. Point five, clearly many of the members of the believing community in Colossae were slaves because of the large portion of the text written to them. Many of the new believing Christians were slaves and servants. And I've got two verses. I'm going to read them to you now just to reflect on 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians because they were having a power struggle and they wanted to become great in the church, great leaders. And Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were of noble birth." So he's talking to the congregation of the Corinthians, and they're having a power struggle. He says, let's step back a minute. He says, when you came to Christ, you did not have this high education level in the world standards. You came to Christ and have found Christ, and you didn't find him because you were wise. So don't come in here and start throwing around your weight and wanting special favors. Not many of you were powerful in the world. You weren't powerful people that have now joined the church. You were common people that joined the church. So you weren't like especially intelligent. You weren't especially powerful. Or you were not of noble birth. You were not of a special family. You are common people with a common education. Now we're in the church. We're the people of God. Don't start trying to throw your weight around as far as being important. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Sometimes the people that have wisdom of the world are going to reject the truth of this revelation. Sometimes the people that already have power are not looking for an escape. They don't want an escape from the world. They want an increase in the world's power because that would increase their standing. And those that have noble birth, they've already got social standing, family standing. They don't want to join the church. They're not looking for deliverance. They've got family. They've got power. They've got what they call the education. And so once again, we start getting that the elite, the upper class, that they are in control. Once again, they're in control of those that control the world. And this is a very, Jesus said it. It is difficult, he told his disciples, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because the rich man is in control of the world. He wants more world. He's got the money. He's got the power. He's got the education. It's like it's all working for him. The last thing he wants is to be delivered from the world. He wants to increase the world. But that doesn't change the fact that the world is corrupt. The world system, the cosmos, is in rebellion towards God. And God has sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are looking, if you know it or not, we're looking for deliverance from the world to Jesus Christ. But if you've got the education that pleases the world, you've got the power in the world, you've got money in the world, and now we're going to deliver you from this bondage, it's like, I'm rocking this world. The world system is under judgment. It doesn't mean you leave the world. It means you can understand salvation in Jesus Christ and yet use education, use the power of the world, use the money of the world, or not use it and still function in the world, but you need deliverance. And so the Corinthian church was having trouble, and Paul is telling them, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. The only people that are going to receive, the people that are going to see Christ first are going to be those who are destitute and are looking for a Savior. If you don't have the education that helps you advance, if you don't have the power that helps you control the world, if you don't have the money that helps to resolve your problems, you're looking for an answer, and the answer for the rich is Jesus Christ. The answer for the poor is Jesus Christ. But the question comes, who's looking for an answer? The wealthy, the powerful, the educated have found their answer, and they're going to walk right past the question and the answer and stay in the world, where the poor are desperate for an answer. And sometimes you can see them looking for answers that aren't the Lord. If it be, other situations, they're going other directions, trying to solve their problem, sometimes creating a bigger problem for themselves. So the point here is in 1 Corinthians 1, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Think of this. The classic example is this. Keep thinking powerful and rich, and then think of the poor and the slaves and people that are looking for deliverance from the world. And you've got a Savior comes, and He dies on the cross, and He says, "This is the way of salvation. I have come to bring you to the Lord. I'll pay the price." Now, this in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses this. This is ridiculous. To the world, this is a sham. This is a scandal. Some have written books, you know, the scandal of the cross. It's like the Jews rejected this because the Jews were waiting for, the way they understood it, the crown, the throne of David to be restored. They're waiting for a king that's going to bring power, wisdom, financial security, blessings. They're looking for a king. And when Jesus cried, and for a while, Jesus appealed that way to the crowd. You can read in John chapter 6, very clear. It's one of the great sections of Jesus' ministry where He multiplies the bread and the Jews eat a meal with Him. And the next day, He leaves during the night across the Sea of Galilee. And the next morning, they get up and they realize that Jesus has left. And they travel all the way around the lake, around, you know, to the other side or up the coast of the lake of the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus, because they want more food. And He mocks them. He says, "You've come to me because you want, I fed you." And they say, well, He says, you know, well, they said, "Moses fed the people. He did it for 40 years. And so they're looking at Jesus because He's got resources. He's got power. He seems to be the man that's got as much education as you're going to need. It's like, we want you to be, they came, it says, by force to make Him king. We're going to make you run for president on our political party. We're going to make sure you get in because you can solve our problems." And Jesus says, "The food I give you is not of this world." He says, "I am the bread of life." Now watch this. He rattles their cage. He says, "I am the bread of life." And they go, yeah, right. But can we have lunch? He says, no. He says, "Moses gave you manna, food for you to eat for 40 years. I'm going to give you eternal life." He says, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my, I am the bread." It's like Jesus isn't going to give them bread. He's going to give them Himself. He's going to give them His very presence, His very, how we say this, He's going to give them His life. He's going to give them His essence. You don't need physical bread. You need Christ. And it says many, when they heard that, it says many left Him. The crowd got smaller. His disciples, some of the disciples left, and He turns to His 12 disciples and says to them, and this is Jesus' attitude. He says, "Do you want to leave too? Do you want to leave?" And Peter at that time says, "Where else would we go? Where else are we going to find the word of life?" And so Peter understood, and many people left him. And Jesus then goes to the cross. Now understand, with that illustration, with that being taking place, if you're powerful, wealthy, educated, and you're rocking in the world, trying to increase your position in the world, and now this is your way out. This is your deliverer. It's like, and they killed him. And then he was resurrected, and we got to wait for His kingdom, His coming. He said, "I'll be back. My kingdom's going to come later. I'm going to bring the kingdom later." It's like, now if you're poor, if you're a slave, if you're destitute, if you're looking for help in this world, it's like, good enough. I'll wait. I'm in. But if you're wealthy, powerful, and they're saying, this doesn't count, the power, the money, this doesn't count. What counts is your relationship to the Savior. The Savior? We don't even see Him. I mean, we've got a story. We've got a promise of a coming kingdom. I mean, now you're comparing the promise of a coming kingdom to what you control today. Jesus, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because you've got to let go to enter the kingdom. Now, the poor person, the slave, is like, I've lost anyhow. It's like, I get another shot at it? I'll wait. I will take the deal. Now, the same deal, it's not like he just came to save the poor. He came to save all mankind. It's that those that are destitute are looking for it. With those that are wealthy, you've got to sell them on it. And by selling them, you're discounting what they value. Now, switch this around. And now, Jesus comes as a king. He comes in power. He comes to the world the first time. He's born not in a manger. He comes right out of the palace. The wise men, that's where the wise men went. The wise men went first to the palace because the born is the king of the Jews. They go to the palace. He goes, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? And Herod's like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, it'd probably be your son. Have you had a son recently? They're going to be the next king of the Jews. It's like, oh my gosh, there's a conspiracy afoot. I want to worship him too. And so Herod's idea is to protect his throne. He's going to find this guy that's going to claim his throne and execute him. So the wise men find him in a manger. But if the wise men had found him, where they expected? The wise men had money. That's why they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had power. That's why they were the wise men. They could travel. They were a political power in the Persian government. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, dealt with the wise men. Daniel was a wise man, and there's even some power struggles where they tried to cause an overthrow in a couple of times. And eventually the wise men did gain control during the Persian reign, and then they were put back down. But there was like, if you want to say, think about, you know, our culture, some political group, if it be, you know, the media, if it be the medical profession, if it be, you know, the professors in a university, they rise up, got so much power, they now take political power also. The wise men had that kind of power, and at times they did take it. We're not talking about our wise men at the manger scene, but that was the group they came from. And, of course, they were educated. That's why they're the wise men. They measured the stars. They watched the stars. They knew all kinds of writing. They could read. They could write multiple languages. And so they were the powerful. They were the leaders of the world, but they came from their country to Herod to see the king. They found him in a manger, but they themselves submitted to it, recognized him as Lord, went back, and didn't go to Herod and say, we found the usurper of the throne. So they did. They made the break. There's an example of someone that was wise. And interesting, at the manger scene, God, look, we're having a Christmas story. Look at this, Christmas story. Are you hearing this? At the manger scene, you've got the powerful, the wise men, but you've also got the destitute, the shepherds. I mean, shepherds, they're in their fields watching their flocks by night. I mean, they got a night job. They got the night shift. I mean, you've got the wise men who travel all the way across country with a caravan of they weren't just three guys. They came with a caravan. As you know the story, when they came to Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up because here comes these wise men from another country, another culture, and they come in. They didn't come in with, you know, got out of a taxi cab and looking, you know, with a tourist map trying to find the palace. They come in with a caravan. It might have been as many as 200 camels coming in to the city. They didn't travel three men on donkeys or camels across the, you know, the 1,600 miles. They would have traveled in a caravan and had supplies and servants and people with them. And so it was a big deal. So these were the powerful came to Jesus, and the destitute, if you want, the night shift, they came to Jesus. So the manger scene, you've got the whole world coming, recognizing who he is. But not the point. That's not my point at all. My point was, if Jesus had come in power, he came with absolute dominion, and was where he was supposed to be, how many people of the world with power, money, and education would have submitted to him? It's like if he's the new deal in town, if there's a new power in town, if it be economics, if it be political, if it be military, whatever it is, whoever's in the world, that's what they know how to play the game. They're going to do what? They're going to submit to the new power. It's like we're going to start working the system. And so everybody, in a sense, would have come and submitted to the power. That's why it didn't show up first. What showed up first was the suffering servant. Do you really want help, or do you just want to transfer your power? You just want to transfer your account from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of heaven, and you can't do that. You're going to have to submit to the suffering servant. Now, Jesus is going to come back in power. He is going to abolish this entire system and transform the power into his kingdom. And the only people that are going to be there are going to be those who submitted to his first coming, the servant. So who is going to submit to this quicker and easier? It's going to be the slaves. It's going to be those who want deliverance. They're going to come through the cross and find the king with all the power, and they're going to receive their reward. Now, I tell you, this is the message. If you get hung up in the world, it's like you cannot understand this message. You cannot understand these verses. You're going to be saying things like all kinds of the PC terms, you know, against these verses. It's like you're promoting slavery. You're promoting nationalism. You're promoting racism. It's like we're promoting Jesus Christ, and we're saying the world is corrupt, and Jesus Christ has come to deliver every one of us out of this world system. Even those that have all the privileges need deliverance from the world. But those who are going to recognize Christ are going to be those who are looking for a Christ. Now, if you have all the world privileges and you don't recognize Christ, you're going to continue to promote this. If you have none of the world privileges, let's say you are a slave in the world, you're underprivileged, you're oppressed in the world system, and you see this, and you say, whatever, I'm not gonna give any credit to this because this is manipulation. I'm gonna stay and fight for my place in the world. Well, you're just as stupid as the wealthy person who won't submit to Christ. It's like you've got the powerful over here who are absorbed with the world and miss the cross. You've got the slaves and the oppressed who are obsessed with the world and will miss the cross. So the powerful can miss salvation. The slave can miss salvation because they're both overcome with desire for the world. That's a huge message. Because people today, we're the oppressed. Paul is saying, I've got an answer for you. You can come to Christ. You're going to be delivered from this world. And how you live in this world as a servant of Jesus Christ will result in rewards in eternity when the suffering servant manifests as the king. But the same thing goes true for those that are powerful. You can submit to Christ today. Use your position in the world to serve Christ. Do the right thing. And you will receive your reward when the kingdom is here. But at the same time, just as surely as the powerful can miss it, the slave can miss it because they're enamored with the world system. So, if the king showed up first, many people would have just joined it just out of default, like they did Jesus' ministry. Many people started following Jesus, and he kept thinning it down because they thought he was going to set up a kingdom. And by the time he ends up on the cross, even his disciples abandoned him because they couldn't understand it. Nonetheless, 1 Corinthians, Paul saying the very same thing. God chose what is weak. I mean, the point A on page 1. In the world to shame the strong, God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The world is going to become nothing by the things that are not in the world when we enter this new age. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brothers. And this is James talking to the believers in his church. He put it in a letter and sent it out to many people. He says, this is Jesus' brother, James, in Jerusalem writing, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who will love him? He was saying that because people were trying, even in the church, were distinguishing between the powerful and the poor, and the church was favoring the poor, just like the church in the world always will do. The world, world will corrupt everything, including the institution of the church, and the church in the world will lean towards, because that's what they're trained to do. They'll favor the rich. And Paul or James was saying, listen, it's the poor also that you've got to be taken care of. Not just feeding, but recognize that they have faith and they're going to be great in the kingdom of God. Point six, the slave's time in the service or believing community was a unique time in culture where they were considered equals as brothers. What I'm saying, I'm talking about the gathering of the church service. When they came together as a body of believers and had a church service, if it be prayer, if it be study, if it be singing, if it be sharing the Lord's Supper, they were equals in the church. And we have examples of sometimes the teachers were the coming of the saints. Because these slaves were not uneducated. Many of the slaves were teachers. They were hired to train the children. Galatians uses a great example. Slaves were hired to train the children again, let me slow down here. In Galatians, they're using an example to explain the law of Moses, is you've got a son who's going to be the heir of the estate. But a state. Okay, this is the son. The slave is in charge of the son and trains him, teaches him to read, teaches him how to manage money. It's the slave who does the training of the son. So when the son is old enough, he inherits the estate. When he inherits the estate, guess what's part of the estate? The slave. And so in the ancient world, in this culture right here, the slave would be the teacher. He'd be the educator of the son. So in many cases, he was training his future master or his family's future master. And that was using an example of this in the Bible. Paul is using this is the law of Moses. It was to train the son so when he inherited the estate, he would understand what was going on. But nonetheless, the whole point for saying that is there were slaves that had very important positions in the society and even in the church, they would then become equals. Point seven, their commitment to the Lord Jesus did not erase their temporal standing as servants. Paul does not say that. You become a Christian, now you're free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You don't need to listen to your masters. You're not free in that sense. You're still in the world system. But they could now serve with a higher calling. What they're free to do is not just serve this lowly, earthly master. Their freedom is now, I'm serving my master. I'm serving Jesus Christ by serving my master. In other words, it gave them a higher, more important calling. Page 2 of the notes. Point B here on top of the page. This thinking is going to transform individuals in the society and the culture, and it's going to continue to begin to break down these barriers, and eventually people are going to recognize people as their equals. Point C, Christians were never to be treasonous. Gave examples of that. Point 8, it is hard for the Western mind, which is based on materialism and success, to comprehend the inner man's fellowship with God in preparation for eternity. Slaves are to have a new attitude. Yeah, I gave that. Okay, point chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Now, again, I've referred to this several times, so this is saying it bluntly right here. Slaves have now a new reference point. You're not serving the man, you're serving the Lord. That's your new reference point. The Lord has put you here, now you serve the Lord. You do a good job. The Lord is the ultimate master of all. Work was not done for men, but to obedience of the Lord. So again, it's a new perspective. Work is in the imperative or the mood of a command. They're commanded to work. Here the word heart or hardly is it's ek, psycho or psychic, which means out of the soul. Work out of the soul. Work out of your soul. Not just working with your hands, but just coming out of your heart. You're committed to it. Chapter 3, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Slaves have a new level of reward. What they're doing here in this world, and this is for everyone now, whatever you do in the world, whatever you do in this age, if you're a master or if you're a slave, your work in the world, if committed to the Lord, if done because of your commitment to the Lord, that is going to transfer into reward in eternity. It's going to affect eternity. What we do now echoes in eternity, what the gladiator said. And that's the same idea here, is if you're doing this for the Lord, this is going to transfer. Jesus, do not store up on earth where rust, moth, and thief can steal and destroy, but store up your treasures in heaven. And how do you store up your treasure? How do you take your money and store it into heaven? Well, that's another question. You're going to invest it and use it for God's purpose. But this idea here is the treasure is your work that you're doing here, your temporal labor here, your daily grind of being responsible with what you've been given is storing up treasures in heaven if you have the correct attitude and are doing it for the right reason. Again, not that you're not working for money in the world, but you're doing a good job because you have a higher calling. This labor, what's amazing is we're taking things of this age and transferring them into an eternal state. That's what's happening to the human, the man, the human body that is made out of dust, that is sinful. Through salvation, this body in the natural world, the natural man, the body dies, it decays, it turns to dust. But the Christian, out of that dust, will be resurrected with a resurrection body, an eternal body, similar to what Jesus had, not similar, but like Jesus' resurrection body. And so we're taking dust of this earth, a physical body, and it's going to become eternal. The same thing, your work, your moments, your time, the things that are slipping through your fingers in this age, if you serve the Lord with this, it's going to reappear in eternity as an eternal existence. Your body will, your soul, and the things you do become your eternal reward. And the slaves are being told, it's important. Yeah, well, you're just trying to sell the slaves cheap or sell them short on what they should set their goals on. And this is the biggest deal. You are a master. This is the only thing you do as a master. You've got to commit what you do in the world to Jesus Christ so it can become an eternal reward. The slave, the same thing. Whatever you do, commit it to the Lord so it can transfer into an eternal reward. And so it's the same deal. One's a master, one's a slave. But you've got the same opportunity. Do you want to commit what you're doing and serve the Lord in this age? It's like, well, you're selling the slave short. No, we're not. We're telling him, you're a slave. Don't spend your entire life trying to destroy the system, destroy everything in rebellion and stealing and running and hiding. Just commit to the job and serve the Lord in your position, and you can have eternal benefits. It's like where you can live in rebellion as a powerful individual, live in rebellion towards God in the world, or as a slave, you can live in rebellion towards God in the world and lose everything. And so this is really putting things for them in perspective. Chapter 5, verse 25. This is where we make a transition. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he does, and there is no partiality. Now, what that verse says is exactly what I just said, or I have been saying, is you've got the master. The master can take all that he has and all that he does, commit it to the Lord in the world, and it will become an eternal reward when he has his resurrected body. The slave can do what is right in this world, and everything that he does in service towards Jesus Christ, he's committed and living as a Christian, it will become an eternal reward. He's storing up treasures in heaven. But the reverse is true also. That's why this would be a transition verse. In Ephesians, it's directed towards the masters specifically. In this position, it looks like it could be a transition verse, meaning if you're a master or if you're a slave. It says, again, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. The slave, if he does wrong, name an example. Onesimus, the runaway slave. He ran away, didn't do his responsibility, stole something, probably influenced others to do the same thing. He's doing the wrong thing. He'll be paid back for his wrongdoing. The master, who does the wrong thing, meaning just because you're the master doesn't mean everything you do is right. You have a responsibility that is God's nature in this world to treat your slaves and all of your business dealings in the right way. You do wrong, you'll be paid back. Instead of a reward, you could face some kind of punishment, some kind of loss of reward or even eternal punishment if you're a slave or master. That's why he says this right here. For there is no favoritism. The slaves don't have an advantage. Well, they're a slave. Now, some people have this garbage theology that the masters, they have everything in this world, so they're going to have to go to hell. The slaves have nothing in this world, so they're going to have to go to heaven. Or the rich go to hell, the poor go to heaven. They had their chance, now they get their chance. That's not everybody. There's no favoritism. If you're a slave or a master, you can commit to the Lord and receive your reward. There's no favoritism. Or the slave can live a rebellious life as, oh, he's a slave. Yeah, but he's rebellious in his attitude towards the Creator, and he is squandering his life, and he's going to receive punishment. So he's going to lose in this age. He's going to lose in eternity. It's no fair. The master can, in this sense, be a bad master and face punishment, just like the slave can face punishment. Or you could have a master who is a good master and has money in this age, serves the Lord, and goes to reward in the next age. You can have a winner, or you can have someone that is destitute in this age and ends up in eternal punishment in eternity. There's no favoritism on your position. It's what you do with your position is what this is being said. I mean, it's very clear. Who's going to argue with that? Anyone who does wrong clearly means anyone. I have the same thing. There is no favoritism. If you look on 3C, There I've got Ephesians 6:9 written out. The phrase, there is no favoritism, is explicitly applied to the masters in Ephesians 6, verse 9, where it says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master, the slaves, and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So there in Ephesians 6, the masters are being told, they're in a different situation. They don't have a situation where a slave just ran away, like Colossians, which may have an influence on this. But they're told, listen, there's no favor. You may have favor in this age here, but there's no favoritism when you get to heaven. You better be treating your slaves right. And then the very last verse, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, it says, now he's addressing the masters specifically. And those is only one verse to the masters. A lot of encouragement, a lot of, in a sense, even theology, eschatology. You've got rewards in heaven. You've got, you know, doing what is right. You've got an attitude of how to have your heart set right. You know, not eye service, but with the right heart, a heart attitude. A lot of teaching, even going into eschatology for the slaves or the servants, who are apparently listening because Paul's writing the book. He's writing, they're going to be reading it. To the masters, he simply says, treat your bondservants or slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Say, well, he's free. He's a master. No. Nobody's free. Read Psalms chapter 2. We all have chains. We all are in bondage to time, to our genetics, to our physical ability, to our mental capacity. We're locked. You can't escape these things. That's Psalm chapter 2. The world is saying, let's throw off these shackles and let's create our own reality. And the one in heaven laughs. You can't create your own reality. You are all slaves under the master. So this master, maybe in Colossae over his household, he's the master. But he's got to realize there's a master over him. So be sure that you treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven also who will treat you justly and fairly. And if you treat your slaves unjustly, guaranteed he's going to treat you unjustly. Those two words, justly and fairly, are these two words under number 1 and 2 on page 4. We're wrapping this up. Righteous, it means correct or righteous, treatment that keeps you innocent. When he says, masters, treat them with rightly or righteous, meaning make sure the way you're treating your slaves, that whatever you do, you're innocent in the encounter. Meaning there are things you can cross line and now you are the guilty partner. You're the guilty member of this interaction. Treatment that keeps you innocent especially makes it just in the eyes of God. So as God sees, well, the world says I can do it this way. The world system, the slave system says I can treat them this way. Right, but you're not serving the world system. You have slaves in the world system, but you're being judged by your master in heaven. Is your treatment of slaves just in the eyes of God? Well, it's legal. Right, but the laws are not always just in the eyes of God. So make sure you're treating them righteous. And then the word equal or fair is equal treatment, fairness, and again, equality, which again opens up a whole discussion of what is equality as far as what should they be doing. Again, they say, well, they should just set them free. Just set them free. Again, I'll say this as I close this down. If Paul were to say the Christian's position on this, again, this is truth. This is absolute truth. There's no doubt about this. Is if the message now was treat them equal, you're free, set them free. The difference between the master, see, we live in the world, and the world is a system. If the master is free, but he is in a position where he's got possessions and wealth and a business, this slave is finding their existence from the master. He is the one providing them with food, shelter, some kind of a responsibility, a purpose, if you want to say that. But all of a sudden, no, masters, set your slaves free. Now, again, we're in a world system. Now, if you're going to live in a utopia means a place that doesn't exist. If you're going to live in a utopian idea, all of a sudden now that the slave is set free, he now has no job, no security, no responsibility, no purpose. He's like out here in the world, like, and now it's not just, well, that's one guy, I'm sure he can make it, but you're going to set thousands, we're talking tens of thousands of slaves are now, because of, are going to be set free in the Roman world. And it's like, you understand what I mean? That say, well, that would be the just thing to do. But that would be, again, that would be impossible. Not just stupid. That would be impossible. You're going to have just the economy would just crash. There'd be chaos in the streets. There's no structure. That's why they call this is instructions to the home, the household, the wife, the father, the parents, the children, the slaves, the masters. This is the system. And in this world system, we're not living in a utopia. We're living in a place that doesn't exist. We're living in the world that is a system. It's a fallen system. God's going to deliver us from the system. But right now, this is the system. Serve God in this world system. And there's certain things that Paul, and fortunately, he didn't write ridiculous things. It all makes sense. Now, to the Onesimus situation, to Philemon. We're going to see that in the book of Philemon. He does give the impression. He sends, I'm sending him back. He says, now, when he left, he was useless to you. But now he's useful and he's your brother. Do what is right. Now, it is possible that Philemon could set Onesimus free and get that situation resolved without upsetting the entire world economics in the Roman system. So again, those are things to consider. It's not always what everybody wants to hear. Everybody wants to, you know, create their own reality, create utopia, but we live in a system, and Paul's giving instructions on how to live in the system in the Roman world in 62 AD and how to take that world system, live as a Christian, and take things into the eternal state from the temporal world. Father, we thank you again for the chance to listen to your word, to study it and understand these things. We ask that we would continue to grow and purify our understanding of your word and a greater understanding of how to live in the world as true believers. We do thank you again for this opportunity. I ask that you lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.